Our first reading is from Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. Our second reading is from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Our gospel reading is from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Jesus answered him, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody.
Pause for a moment as we gather around the text. God, we ask you now to help us do that which is very difficult for our ADD culture. Sit still and listen. Perhaps I'm a pastor because it's hardest for me. So I pray for this gift of stillness in this moment. The gift of stillness. The gift of being able to perceive, to receive, to contemplate deeply how you desire to speak to your people. We ask you now in this moment to inhabit this preaching moment, that we might have indeed eyes to see you, ears to hear you, courage to obey you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. So it occurs to me this morning that whatever it is you're doing here this day, it took some intention for you to get here. I acknowledge that. You had to travel. Even Albert had to get ready today. Get out of bed, walk the long walk from his house to this sanctuary. And I noticed, not to pick on Albert, but I'm going to. But I noticed this morning that when Albert was here this day, when he arrived here, his hair was still wet. So he had bathed to get here this morning. Albert leads us this morning in worship. Thank you, Albert. I knew he would be the perfect one to pick on today. We don't talk nearly enough, it seems to me, about the first movement of Christian corporate worship. And I don't think we don't talk about it as much as we should, perhaps. We talk about gathering as one of our common practices, how important that is. It's really hard to have Christian corporate worship without gathering, sort of impossible, actually. I mean, it began, of course, though, before you arrived, before you got into the sanctuary, you began the first movement of Christian corporate worship. You had to prepare for the journey. You had to, at the very least, as I said, get out of bed. For others, of course, the journey was a little bit more arduous. Perhaps you're not feeling well. Perhaps you had lots of other people to get ready this morning, which made the journey all the more difficult. Years ago, I did a teaching about Sabbath spirituality on the Lord's Day. Sabbath spirituality on the Lord's Day, okay? I talked about how the church, over the course of about 100 years, moved slowly yet inexorably toward from worshiping on the Sabbath, Saturday, to worshiping on Sunday, the third day, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. I talked about, therefore, how important it is to make Lord's Day worship an essential element in the entire sort of Sabbath day observance by fasting from production and consumption, as well as at the same time embracing activities that are recreative and centering and reorienting, life-giving. But this, of course, requires intention, and intention always requires preparation. So there was a young couple in that church years ago. They were a blended family, and there was a lot going on, newly married. I performed their wedding. I officiated their wedding. And they had confessed to me after I did that teaching. They told me how they dreaded Sundays, how awful Sundays were, Sunday mornings especially, were in their household, how it felt more like chaos than peace, more of a burden than rest, more of a hassle than Sabbath. And then I said to them, I said, well, don't forget, this might help, don't forget that Sabbath time always begins on sundown. And perhaps, just maybe, you could start preparing for Sunday morning on Saturday night. Together, as a family, prepare the Sunday meal and keep it simple and perhaps iron the clothes, get that all ready. Get ready for Sunday morning with the Sabbath wisdom of preparation the night before. Prepare ahead of time with intention so you can create Sabbath faith and Sabbath rest and Sabbath recreation so it's more Sabbath and less hassle. So they took my advice. This does happen occasionally. And this, yes, that's a joke. Yeah, it transformed their Lord's Day preparation, at least for a while. And this happened because of Sabbath intention, you know, sundown, time set apart, fasting from productivity, fasting from buying things and consuming things, and entering into activities that promote growth and nurture faith and so on. But the truth still remains that no matter what brought you here today, you had to prepare. And that required intention. Gatherings always require preparation. Gatherings, therefore, I would contend, makes sort of pilgrims of us all, okay? People who travel with the intention of transformation are pilgrims, people on a pilgrimage, sojourners with a purpose. So on Ash Wednesday, as we began the Lenten season, we were encouraged to not only to acknowledge, but to embrace the fact that we're going to die, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. All humans are on a journey. We travel from birth to death, from the infancy of a newborn status to the infancy of being very old, from vulnerability to vulnerability, from first breath to last. And no matter how much geography you have covered on this earth, we are, all of us, in a sense, pilgrims on a journey. To be human is to understand, I think, life as journey, beginning, middle, and end, which makes me sometimes envy my dog, Charlie. I think we have a picture of Charlie for you today. Do we have? There she is. See, now, that's what if I were to teach a homiletical class, a class on teaching, I would say, if you have a bad sermon, either pull up a baby's picture or a cute puppy's picture, all right? You have to decide whether or not the sermon needed Charlie. But this is Charlie. Charlie is she's about three right now. Where's Jane? She's three years old. Charlie, three. So this was soon after she got, she went to the groomer, the canine beautician. So this is Charlie. Now, I'm going to leave her up for a minute, but try to hear me. I know she's distracting, all right? I must admit that sometimes she is the object of my envy. She doesn't know she's going to die. I envy that. She's going to. She didn't know it. All there is for Charlie is the present moment. That's all there is for her. She sleeps, and she eats, and she plays, and she goes outside, and she does it over and over again, mostly sleeping. I envy Charlie. Now this is the entirety. Now, her name is Charlie, and she is a she-dog, okay? It's Charlie with an I. It's a whole story. I'm not going to get into it. But anyway, this is the entirety of Charlie's life. She is most content when she's curled up beside Jane or Lily. She condescends to be with me when Jane and Lily aren't available. Now, Abby and Charlie have sort of an on-again, off-again relationship, truth be told. But sometimes when I see Charlie curled up at my feet in front of the fireplace, oh my gosh, I can't help but envy that dog. She has got a good life, let me tell you. She doesn't know she's on a journey. And therefore, she doesn't know the perils that are inherent in the pilgrimage that is life. I mean, if I believed in reincarnation, which I don't believe in reincarnation, but if I did, I'd want to come back as Charlie, all right? My luck is I'd come back as an outside dog, though, so. And I'd probably become an outside dog and not in the United States, where dogs in our culture are treated better than lots of humans are, all right? Anyway, you can bring Charlie down because I don't want her to be a distraction during the sermons here. Okay. I don't want to trade places with Charlie, though. Because the pilgrimage of human existence, although full of pitfalls and peril, is at the same time exhilarating and beautiful. And Charlie doesn't get to know that. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Anybody ever read Pilgrim's Progress? A few? John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Christian classic that makes pilgrimage the central metaphor for the Christian's life. Through the slough of despond and many other hazards, the pilgrim by grace travels to his eternal destination. To be human is to be on a journey. To be Christian is to know the destination, though. My Christian ancestors would sing the song, okay, I'm going to sing it because I can't help myself. Well, forgive me, but here it is. My heavenly home is bright and fair. I feel like traveling on. No pain or death can enter there. I feel like traveling on. And here's the other verse. Let others seek a home below. I feel like traveling on. Here, listen to this verse. Which flames devour and waves o'erflow. I feel like traveling. You know that? I feel like traveling on. I feel like traveling on. My heavenly home is bright and fair. I feel like traveling on. Now, I must admit that I am quick to be critical of the perceived escapism of this song and others like it. I've gone after this song a time or two. Christianity is many things, but it is not an escapist religion. It's not. And I could give you lots of reasons for that, but I won't right now. However, the difference between a wanderer seeking escape and a Christian pilgrim is that the pilgrim knows their destination, and their destination transforms their journey here and now. Now, I know that some try to get type A folk like me to calm down sometimes. And they say things like, you know, it's not the destination, it's the journey. Enjoy the journey. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Carpe diem. Seize the day. I made my own little poem there. Anyway, fair enough. Maybe good advice, but not Christian advice. Not Christian advice. For Christians, the destination transforms the journey, gives meaning to the journey. Christians know they're on a pilgrimage, they are pilgrims, and you can't be a pilgrim without a destination. They say, and I've heard this, I've seen this on Facebook, so it must be true, that not everyone who wanders is lost. You ever heard that? Not everyone who wanders is lost, to which I would say, if you don't know where you're going, then you're lost. And it might be fun to wander. I never like being lost. I never, ever like not knowing where I'm going. So this is admittedly a bias of mine. It might be fun to wander around lost in some city you've not been in before, aimlessly. Bit of fun for a while, but I can tell you that gets old fast. The difference between a wanderer and a pilgrim is that a pilgrim is traveling toward a specific destination that gives meaning to the entirety of their journey toward that destination. Christians know they are on a journey. We are sojourners, but I like that word pilgrim. A Christian pilgrim is one who is on an intentional journey of transformation because the destination is in, through, and to Christ. Preposition's important. In, through, to Christ, the Christian pilgrimage. So, Psalm 121 is a song for pilgrims. You can't be a pilgrim without a destination. I quoted, what was it, last week, my former pastor, when he said, if you don't know where you're going, that any road will get you there. Said that a lot. Don't know where you're going. Any road will get you there. He was from Maine, by the way. I can't do it the way he did it, but if you hear it with a Maine accent, it's way better. If you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. Cal Alexander, well, by the way. The people who sing Psalm 121 know where they are going and with whom they are traveling. That's an important part of being on a pilgrimage. They are going up to Jerusalem, up to the temple, up to the location of God's presence with fellow pilgrims who have the same intention. Now, if you know your way around the Bible a bit, you probably know that Psalm 121 is a song of ascent, of ascent. That is, Psalm 121 is a part of a biblical playlist of traveling music, a song of ascent. As the faithful made their pilgrims to the temple in Jerusalem for all the high and holy days, as they prepared, as they gathered in a traveling community, they sang songs that infused their pilgrimage with meaning and hope. They knew where they were going. They were going up. It's a song of ascent. And it was always moving upwards, upwards to the holy city, upwards to Jerusalem, up to the temple. So the song of ascent, those are Psalm 120 through 134, were songs for going up, ascending to the holy place of God's presence. Psalm 121, again, is a part of a playlist for a community of pilgrims going up to God. That's what it is. And every part of their journey was shaped by the destination. The pilgrims sing, I lift up my eyes to the hill. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So here's the thing. Just because one knows the destination doesn't mean they won't need help getting there. The pilgrims of Psalm 121 begin their journey with what is perhaps a confession of their anxiety with the phrase, I look to the hills. Perhaps the hills surrounding Jerusalem are named here in Psalm 121. That is, between the sojourner, between the pilgrim and their destination are hills that pose threat of bandits, wild animals. The pilgrim's journey will take them through uncertain terrain. The faithful begin their journey with the question on every pilgrim's mind, will we arrive safely? We have some threatening terrain to cross, to traverse before we get to our destination. Will we arrive safely? Now, I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again because I like it. Okay, it is a story. This is back when we were living in Romania, 1999, 2000, so a few years back now, when we were living in Romania, and we were traveling from our home in Bucharest, the capital of Romania, and we were heading west to a little village near the Hungarian border called Sebeș. We were going there to take with us and to attend our friend's grandmother's funeral. All right. It was long. It was all day, all night journey. And it became a perilous journey in as much as it rained the entire time and flash floods became a significant threat to our journey. We came upon in one moment upon moving water, and it was in the road, it was going across, and this is darkness now, it's raining hard, there's moving water, our headlights are flashing through the rain and across the blackness of moving water, okay? And there we are, Western Romania, Hungarian border, middle of nowhere, I've been there and it's there, and that's what we face. We stopped, looked, watched, headlights flashing across the water. Turning around meant hours added to what had already been many hours of journeying. Finally, a truck on the other side of the water came across. We watched this truck come across. Rolled down the window, looked up at the truck. They looked down at us because we were in a Daewoo Cielo sedan. I'll never forget that car, little blue sedan. Low to the ground. They were up in their truck. And they said, "You can do it, go!" Romanian, but they said, basically, "You can do it, go!" But they're up in the truck. We're down in a sedan. "Are you sure? You can do it. Go." Okay. So I began to drive because there were so many hours that we faced if we didn't, and they seemed persuasive. And so we went. I'm not sure I would do it now, but I did it then. I began to drive, and of course, Jane began to pray. As we crossed the water rose higher and higher and higher. I had to shift down all the way to first because it began to stall. And we began to slowly make our way up out of the water. Just before that happened, I saw the water coming up over the headlights onto the hood. This is deep. Deeper than those truck people told me it was. And then we came up on dry land on the other side. Abby's response, 4-year-old response: "I didn't know cars could swim, Mommy." Summed up that part of the journey. So Psalm 121 would have been a helpful prayer for those herring moments for me. I don't know what I was praying. I'm not sure I was praying. I just know I was trying to make sure this car did not stall out in the middle of this flash flood. So here's the prayer. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Children, of course, are famous for the question, "Are we there yet?" This is not, however, the pilgrim's question. The pilgrim's question is, will we arrive safely? We know where we're going, but getting there won't be easy. Will we arrive safely? Christians confess, "Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Why? Because we know where home is, and we know we're not traveling alone. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our helper is none other than the God who created heaven and earth. Just a side note for review, God created heaven and earth, and no matter how you understand the word hell, God did not create it. Moving on. The God who spoke creation into being is the same God that called Abram and Sarah. I remember that story. You heard a snippet today. Today, God called them to a pilgrimage of faith, to a promised land of blessing, so as to create a people of blessing. Now, in the story of Abram and Sarai, God was a little vague about the destination, right? But God was uncompromising in his promise. "I will bless you to be a means of blessing to this world through a nation ordered by my will, revealing my shalom in the world. You will flourish so that others can see what it means to flourish. And thus you will serve as a blessing, a means of grace to this world. But you're going to have to go on a journey. You're going to have to leave the comfort of settled security and set out on a pilgrimage of faith." The pilgrims of Psalm 121 continue to sing, and they sing, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." The people of God place their faith in the God who calls them on a pilgrimage with a purpose, who calls them up to the holy land of God's presence. The same God will not even let us stub our big toe on the journey because God is attentive. God never naps, never nods off, never for even a millisecond removes God's divine gaze from our lives. This line about God who doesn't sleep reminds, of course, the people of God of a story. Let me remind you of the story about the prophet Elijah. He went head to head with the prophets of Baal. Remember that story? Elijah had some choice words to say to the Israelites who wanted to serve both Lord Baal and Yahweh, just to make sure they had all their bases covered, right? Elijah tells the people of God, he says to them, if the Lord God, Yahweh, is God, then follow God. If Baal is God, then follow Baal. Make a choice today, now. Quit vacillating between these two very different stories. To which the Israelites said, nothing. Crickets was their response. Now, you may remember the rest of the story in 1 Kings 18. Check me out. This is a great story. Elijah suggests the test. Prepare a divine barbecue, Elijah says. But don't bring the match. Don't bring lighter fluid. No accelerants permitted. Ask Lord Baal to consume the sacrifice with fire. And so they prepared the sacrifice. And the Baal prophets began to cry out to Baal to consume the sacrifice with fire. But Baal was also silent. Now, Elijah, not known for his diplomacy, taunted the prophets of Baal. And this is what he said to the prophets of Baal. I love Elijah. He said, shout louder. Surely Baal is God. Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Maybe he's taking a nap. Now I'll let you read the rest of the story. Suffice it to say, Yahweh knew how to start a fire under less than ideal circumstances without the help of a Bic lighter, because Yahweh was not sleeping. Pilgrims to the temple of God set out on their pilgrimage with confidence, because the God they worship neither slumbers nor sleeps. Yahweh, the God who created heaven and earth, needs no nap. Sometimes people think God is like they are. You know, nicer and way bigger. Or in some cases, they create a God that's angrier but still way bigger, depending on how they grew up and who the icons of God were for their lives, the humans that populated their world and taught God to them. The God of the Christian faith is revealed explicitly in Jesus, who participates in Trinitarian glory. The God who became one of us fully and remained fully divine was and is, this same God was and is and always will be beyond human linguistic constructs, meaning beyond our comprehension. Now, I find that to be very good news. Our God is beyond, transcendent, transcendently beyond, beyond our understanding of beyond, beyond human reason, and at the same time, palpably present to us, closer than we are to ourselves. So suffice it to say, God is attentive, never takes the divine eye off the ball, never sleeps a wink. The uncreated God of the Christian faith, who spoke into existence all things, neither snoozes, nor dozes, nor naps, nor succumbs to narcolepsy. The God of Christ never stops watching over your life in love. Never. No need to be anxious or fretful or afraid. And while the journey of faith will take the pilgrim through hostile territory, those who trust the Lord have a song to sing in dark times even. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the noon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. I would like to go around the sanctuary right now and grab each of you by the lapels and say, the Lord will keep you from all evil. Believe this. Live in this. The Kazee family had the privilege of going on a pilgrimage, an actual pilgrimage. It's back in 2014. We were privileged, and I mean that, gifted, graced in unbelievable ways. We received this Eli Lilly grant for ministerial renewal. It was for a 3-month sabbatical. It was hard to get, but they ended up dropping nearly $50,000 into our lives so we could do this. I had to write a grant proposal, and it did have very, very specific parameters. The parameters were rather simple, but they were rigorous. The sabbatical needed to be about something that makes my heart sing, that was renewing for us. They didn't want us to go on some work retreat or service or anything pastoral like that. They wanted us to, my family and I, to do something that made our hearts sing, and it had to in some way connect with the mission of the church that we were serving. So I wrote a grant proposal entitled Pilgrimage to Thin Places. That was the name of my grant. That is, our family would journey to locations where heaven and earth meet. Beautiful places, important locations to our family where God had called us to serve, places where God's protecting, providing presence had been made real to us. So we began our pilgrimage, of course, in India, where God led us to find our daughters, Abby and Lily. Now we went to the orphanage and met the caregivers, some of whom had actually cared for the girls while they were there when they were babies. We basked in the thin place of our family's origin by the grace of God. What a gift. We went to Mother Teresa's mother house and we worshiped with dear friends while we were there. And then the final leg of that month-long journey in India was spent in a resort in Goa. On the Arabian Sea, of all places. We have fond memories from Goa, swimming in the Arabian Sea, warm water, huge waves. One about just wiped me out, eating Goan cuisine. But the other thing about Goa that I remember most explicitly and painfully was the fact that I got the worst sunburn of my life in Goa. We had apparently purchased some less than effective suntan lotion. Therefore, the persons in my family who suffer from a melanin deficiency suffered the most. And because I also suffer from a follicle deficiency, I got the mother of all sunburns there in Goa. And so when I read the pilgrim song about God who shades us from the sun, I know a bit about how harmful too much sun can be. The pilgrim song, you see, was first sung by people who were making their way up to Jerusalem through threatening territory under a hot sun during the day and probably cold moon during the night. And the song poetically describes the kind of attentive care that the unsleeping creator of heaven and earth gives to his children as they are making their pilgrimage into God's presence, a God who shades them even from the sun. And so they sing with confidence. The Lord will keep you from all evil. The Lord will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. In your going out and in your coming in all the journeys, big and small of your life, at the beginning and at the end, and through the journey, on your way to Giant and in your return from the gym, on your way to school and back after band practice, in your gathering for worship and your return home, the Lord is keeping you. If the Lord sends you, the Lord will keep you. If your destination is union with the divine, the Lord will keep you. So I survived that sunburn in Goa, and then we continued our pilgrimage to thin places like Rome and Assisi and Orvieto and Florence and Venice and finally Paris. And we went to Abby's first school in Rome. We visited our old flat that we lived in there. We went to places where God had sent us and God had kept us. Sometimes it's good to make a pilgrimage to places where God has kept you. Maybe during the Lenten season, you might want to take a pilgrimage to one of those places, one of your sacred locations, where God kept you and sustained you and guarded you in very specific ways. Maybe you take your kids with you and you tell them the story, whether or not they're bored by it, because I guarantee you they'll never forget it. If I were to do this, I might return to that corner in Washington, D.C., where I collapsed from a pulmonary embolism, or to Washington Hospital Center, where that Ethiopian Orthodox nurse wearing that beautiful Orthodox cross cared for me. And I said, oh, I love your cross. It's so beautiful. And she knew then she was caring for a brother, which I know didn't change the way she cared for me, but there was automatically this connection with her and a kindness that was afforded me through her. I was so critically ill, and God was my keeper then through the church in her subversive glory present in that hospital.
Perhaps we would return to our first home in Rome, where our baby girl Lily had toddled out onto a high balcony, pulled up a chair, and teetered over the edge. God was her keeper. We could go back to Romania. There would be many thin places there where the God who never sleeps kept us from harm, including that time that our car decided to swim rather than sink. We could go to Calcutta, to the cribs where God kept our little preemie babies until we could bring them home. Where would you go? Some of you have a very specific location in mind. Where would you go? Now, Nicodemus in our gospel reading made a pilgrimage to none other than Jesus in the cover of darkness. His clandestine pilgrimage became an encounter with the thinnest of places on earth, God in flesh, the temple of God in bodily form. Now, of course, just quickly review that story. Nicodemus immediately tries to butter Jesus up. Jesus, we know that you're a teacher from God. Jesus, of course, gets right to the point. Nicodemus, you must be born all over again. You have to have a God beginning. You must be initiated through spirit and water into a pilgrimage of faith into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you can't even see the destination of the kingdom of God unless you have a God beginning. The destination influences how you begin. If you know where you're going, you know how to prepare for getting there. Nicodemus, the destination and the journey are inextricably linked. You must be born from above. You must become a pilgrim in the way. To this very day, that sabbatical in 2014, that pilgrimage to thin places, have brought me significant insight and transformation to this very moment of my life. I learned, for example, that for 3 months, while I was nobody's pastor, preached not one sermon, journeyed through the Lenten season, through Holy Week into Easter with an Anglican church, and I didn't do one thing to lead. That in all of that, you know what happened? God didn't stop loving me. And I wasn't producing one dang thing. Not one dang thing. As a matter of fact, when I stopped working, God's love became more clear to me. That's what Sabbath time does for you. Wasn't a luxury vacation on the resort south of Cancun in Mexico, Ben and Kara. Not that that's a bad thing. Vacations can become pilgrimages with an addition of intention and awareness, a contemplative posture. If you're a Christian, you're called to pilgrimage, brothers and sisters. All of you. Because you're called to a destination that is transforming your journey now. And if it's not, then you don't really know where you're going. Maybe you don't need a vacation. Perhaps what you really need is a pilgrimage. And if you want to travel a pilgrimage, I got a song for you to sing. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.